4. We'll be reading verses 17 through 32. The letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 4, beginning in verse 17 and to the end of the chapter. Hear God's own inspired and true and precious word. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. May God bless the reading and the further preaching of his word shortly. Begin to open God's word with me in Ephesians chapter 4, as we hope to consider this portion that we have read, and especially verses 22 through 24. I'll be reading these verses now as they form the center of the focus in this passage. Verse 22 of Ephesians 4 says, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Right at the very center of these verses, we find the theme that we're considering, to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And we come to this passage because, as we have been studying through the Heidelberg Catechism, we have arrived in the whole area of good works and living in obedience, and how this is our gratitude to the Lord for all that he has done to us. And we saw last Lord's Day the great necessity that we would be in this world, shining forth as light and being salt upon this earth. We saw how Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that when we do this, people will see our good works and they will glorify our God in heaven. And so as you live your life out of gratitude, God uses that also so that other people can see, as it were, the gospel in your lives and also be blessed. It's even what we find in the catechism itself, that it may be used, that our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. But now as we go to Lord's Day 33, the way you could see the flow here is we're going to study today elements that bring the practical answer to how are you to shine as light and to be salt in this world. What will it be about your life that must be different so that it is a salty life, so that it is a light kind of life and not darkness or without taste? And this passage in Ephesians will teach us that. It has all to do with the reality of mortifying sin and putting on the new man. Let's read the questions in page 67 in the back of our Psalters. We have Lord's Day 33, and there are four questions to read through. Question 88 asks, of how many parts doth true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. Now this question is not asking how you become converted. It is saying, once you are converted, what are the two parts of the converted life? And the answer is that we live our whole lives always mortifying sin and always quickening the new man. This that we'll study today about putting off and putting on is a lifetime endeavor for the believer. This is what it means by how many parts. It's not asking how to become a Christian, but what a Christian does. And then at question 89, what is the mortification of the old man? That first part. It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. And what is the quickening of the new man? Or as we have in our text, the putting on of the new man. It is a sincere joy in heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. And our text has some examples of how that life would look like. And the last question, but what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God, which means obedience, and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Nothing that would be what men requires, but what God requires. And you notice, you may be doing something that is obedient, but if you're not doing it for the glory of God, that's not obedient. So it's so important, all of these principles. Yes, something, it is done by faith, obeying God's word, and you do it for God's glory. And so, let us then consider the passage we have before us, this wonderful theme of renewing, being renewed, in the spirit of our minds. We will look first of all at the prerequisite. And here it's an attempt to see that even the text has a principle that shows who can mortify and put on. It is not an automatic thing that anyone in this world can begin in this endeavor. And secondly, we'll look at the putting off itself, and then thirdly, the putting on. And when we look at the putting on, we'll basically be seeing both of them together, putting off and on together, because that's the text follows in that rhythm. In other places in Scripture, usually there's a list of things to be put off, and then Paul will give a list of things to be put on. Here to the Ephesians, the Lord, instead of having given these two lists, he in a sense gives one list showing what to put off and then what to put on in its place, showing the harmony between this, and that we don't just work in a way of not sinning, but that we have to be in obedience to things that have to be done. The prerequisite, I begin with the prerequisite because I believe it's important to be absolutely clear that if a person is not born again, this person cannot mortify the deeds of the body and cannot put on the new man. It is impossible. It is not something that can be done by human nature. Just as we read in the catechism, the good works have to flow from faith. So there has to be faith in the heart. There has to be a new birth in the heart. And here in verse 20, we find in Ephesians 4 in verse 20, elements to this. He says, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." The implication is, if you have not heard Christ and you have not been taught by Christ, you have not learned the truth that is in Christ, then you can't presume that these things will happen. And it sounds not so necessary to bring this point, but it is very necessary, because there are people who read the Bible, they see these mandates to live in obedience, and they set themselves with a certain resolution to do so. But they have not yet become a true believer. Basically, they think they are. And so they endeavor to obey the further commands, but without a transformed heart, without a regenerated heart, without even that quickening power so that the putting on can be true and the putting off can be real. This is very important. In the little book that John Owen writes on mortification of sin, he spends several chapters showing what mortification is not and how there is this effort, even in the heart of man, since we have this aspiration for something grand and for something religious, there are many people, men and women, who have a religiosity about them, but they're not coming through Jesus. They're just coming through their merits and through their works and seeking, as it were, to please God, but without the cross, without Christ's sacrifice. And that way will never, ever happen. It will never happen. And so we need to understand that we need to hear Christ. We need to be taught by him the truth that is in him. And you need to respond as God's word demands, that you would trust in Christ, that you would believe in him, that you would then repent of your sins. And when you speak of this repentance, it is, in essence, a mortification. And it's the first one. It is the first and true one. And from there on, you live the rest of your life repenting and repenting and repenting. It is not also just a first repentance and then the rest of the Christian life is just a matter of joy and gratitude. Well, that gratitude means we continue repenting all the time. There will always be a greater sense of the sin. There will be an awareness of sins that I didn't have an awareness before. And it just follows in a flow. This mortification begins and continues. But it has to begin. It has to begin with a true mortification. That's really the word repentance. With a true repentance, that you look to Christ and realize, Lord, what thou hast done on the cross for me is because of how gruesome my sins are. If I had not sinned, you wouldn't have to suffer for me. But you suffered because of my sins. And so then you look at your sins and you acknowledge that they are evil. You acknowledge that they are sinful, that they are grievous to the Lord. And so you repent and you come to Christ. You trust in him. And now that you're converted, you continue mortifying day by day and you continue putting on day by day. It becomes your life. And this is so important. There's a few levels showing how important this is. Paul starts this in verse 17 saying, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord." This is to say, I am a witness with the Lord as my witness. I testify in the Lord. I'm a witness before the Lord. He witnesses my heart of the truth that I am saying, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And so he's going into a domain of insisting. There's a translation that says, I insist in what I am saying. And then there's a second level of seriousness by what Paul is saying, that if we don't obey these summons, we run the risk of, like he says, of walking as other Gentiles walk. And here you see how Paul, writing to the Ephesians, a great portion of those who received this letter were Gentiles, but who are now converted. And he's saying, if you don't obey my summons, you will be walking like the other Gentiles walk. And how is it that they walk? They walk in the vanity of their mind. And the word vanity always means an emptiness. Think of vapor. Think of a vacuum. That's the idea of vanity. And so Paul is saying other Gentiles walk where their minds are filled with emptiness. And if you don't obey what I'm saying, you're going to be just like them. And then he says, having the understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God. Why? Through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Paul paints this bleak figure showing how the unbelievers are living in that world. And Paul is saying, if you don't obey these commands, you will be in this world looking more like them than anything else. And what Paul is doing here in these first few verses, showing who the unbelievers are, that they're dark, their understanding is dark, and that they're alienated from God, that they have an ignorance of God, that they're blind. And then verse 19, going to a different depth, he says, who being past feeling, it's like they don't have senses anymore to even see what is right and wrong. And what does this do? And have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. As I read this, has a passage in God's word come to you that seems familiar? What Paul is doing here to the Ephesians is giving a summary of what he does to the Romans. To the Romans, a big portion of chapter 1, he says that this is the life of those who are without Christ. They are in some depths of darkness where they start not even thinking straight and making idols of everything and even four-footed beasts and worshiping them. And they go from one level of sin to another. And they just keep descending, descending, and descending. And we counted there in Romans 3, basically three levels of sin where it speaks of God handing them over. And notice here he has a little bitty change of wording in verse 19. He says, who being past feeling have given themselves over. We saw in Romans 1 that when people want to sin, God hands them over to sin. But they can't blame God for that because they're the ones also in their hearts giving themselves over. And here we have, as it were, level 1 unto lasciviousness, and then level 2 to all uncleanness, and then level 3 with greediness. And so the great warning here is this in our first point, the last thought here. This is very serious. If you and I don't put off sin and put on the new man, we will look like the old, and we will look like those who don't know Christ, and we will fall in that great danger that we saw from last time. We will lose our savor. Our light will be stuck under a bushel, and people won't see the brightness. so they won't glorify God. See, when you and I don't live in obedience, there is a direct consequence. And it's not because God needs us. It is because God, in His sovereignty, designed it this way. And this should put a sense of sobriety in saying, Lord, then help me to know, how do I put off and how do I put on? And so in our second point, we look at the putting off. And we saw the prerequisite, and it also shows the importance of this passage. But let us look at this whole concept of putting off. Our catechism says mortification, because that's the wording in other places. In Romans chapter 8 especially, it speaks of mortifying sin. They're just different ways to say the same thing. Putting off sounds less drastic, but it's the same thing as mortification. Mortification is very drastic because the word mortify is connected to death. It is the thought of killing sin, of literally battling with sin with a desire to kill it, not just to put it to the side. And so putting off means a putting to the side so that you'll never ever have it again, because it's dead. That's the whole goal, is to deal drastically with sin. And the first thing we have is obvious, this reality that putting sin away or off is that you would have a walk that you no longer walk. Whatever walk it was in the past, that you no longer do that anymore. From verse 22, it's just the logic sense that ye put off concerning the former conversation of the old man. Remember, conversation is the old King James way to say behavior. It has to do with life, including what we speak, but not only what we speak, not just our conversation in terms of our communication, but our the way we live. And so this is what I mean, that this putting off is you realizing there are ways that you cannot live any longer. There are things you did you can no longer do. Now before Paul even goes to the activities, because that's the first thing we think of when we think of ways that I can no longer be or things I can no longer do, we think of activities, and he'll list them. He'll speak of lying that has to be put off. He'll speak of stealing that has to be put off. He'll speak of corrupt communication that has to be put off. But before he goes to those activities, he goes to the mind. There's not just a way that we can no longer walk. There's a way of thinking that you and I can no longer think. And that's why he says in verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. When he was talking about the whole problem of walking in the way of the Gentiles, he didn't say, because look how they walk. He said, in the vanity of their mind. And interesting that the problem at face value are these activities that are sinful. But why do these activities exist? Because of the mind that is behind those activities. Why would the Gentiles who don't love the Lord steal? Well, because their minds are empty and their understanding is darkened. You see, it has to do with what's inside, not so much the hand that is there grabbing somebody else's money. That's what you see, and that is a sin that has to stop. But it doesn't help if in your mind you are wanting to steal so bad, you just don't use your hand to do it any longer. The healing has to begin in the very heart. And so this is why Paul says that you have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You need to be fully convinced in your thinking that this is important, that this is crucial, that this is how God will be glorified. And if you don't do this, God will not be glorified in your life. You will not be salt on this earth. You will not shine as light upon this world. And so I want to emphasize this, that he goes to the mind. And even as we're having this sermon preached, it is God's way to renew our minds. This is what he's doing. By our understanding this, you'll have a sense of seriousness. Well, this is serious. I need to give attention to this. And okay, this sin, it's not much of a temptation for me, but this one is. So Lord, please help me in this area. Help me to be careful. And then it has to be in the mind. It has to start there. And so one more thing about the putting off. What is it that we're to put off? We know it'll be all those activities. It'll be a mind that's not right. But the word that Paul uses, in a sense, as a symbol of all of that, as a summary, is the word the old man. This is how you should see the word old man. It is being used here as a summary of a mind that is empty. That's the old man. Of an understanding that is darkened. That's the old man. Of someone who is in the ignorance of God, who is blind in the heart. That's describing who the old man is. And what does the old man do? Well, he will do those things that we have to stop. He is angry and he doesn't control himself. He gives place to the devil. He steals. He doesn't share. He has corrupt communication. That's the old man. He grieves the Holy Spirit. He doesn't care. He's sealed by him. He grieves the God that created him. And he's full of bitterness and full of wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. That's the old man. It's a summary for the way we used to think and the things we used to do. Now, we're going to have a little bit here in the second point, something of an anatomy of the soul that is very, very important. God's word explains very clearly who this old man is. So first of all, he's a summary for how you used to think if you didn't know, when you didn't know the Lord, and what you used to do. Now the old man, as we read other portions in God's word, since he is a summary for sin and its power over you, what we learn is that the old man is only present in the fullness of who he is in this symbol in the life of the unbeliever. Because that is the person ruled by sin. The old man is a master. And the person who has the old man in him is a slave. A slave to sin. The old man is a slave driver, and the unconverted heart is the slave himself. Sin is the captain, and the unsaved heart is the slavish prisoner. He's the one who, if he does not fight for Captain Sin, sin will lash its whip. The person, in essence, has to sin. There's no other way to live. That's the unbelieving life. That's why Romans describes it as judgment. That's why Jesus saw the Pharisees and called them slaves. Because that's the reality of the unbelieving life. You are in a state of spiritual slavery, while it is a state of spiritual death. And the old man rules supreme. But when you are converted, when you look to Christ and you desire him and you repent of that state of sin, you acknowledge your slavery and you confess it to the Lord. Lord, who am I but a slave to sin? I do what sin demands, and it is ruining me. Lord, forgive me. You know, when you confess it to the Lord, when you bring it to the very foot of the cross, and you acknowledge, there he is suffering for the things that I have done under the patronage of this horrible master. I deny him, and I decry that I want freedom from him. Lord, be thou my master. That's the unconverted heart pleading for true freedom. When there is that conversion, the old man is transferred to the cross. He is crucified. And he follows the pattern of crucifixion. When you are crucified, you die, and then you're buried or left alone to be just corrupted. You don't come out of the cross alive. The cross is an execution mechanism. And a lot of what I'm saying is from Romans chapter 6. If you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 6 and look at what verse 6 says. Knowing this, Romans 6, verse 6, very easy to remember where it's found. It's important. This is the anatomy of the soul. If anybody ever asks you, why is it that I sin? Why is it that without Christ, it seems like he's a slave to sin? Well, Romans 6, verse 6 explains, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that means Jesus, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. See, that word serve sin is everything I've been talking about. If the old man's not crucified, I am bound to sin, to serve it. And it is, in essence, my confession that that's what I'm doing, that that's what I've been doing, that's what I've been desiring to do. But when you confess that before the crucified Christ, this, in essence, is conversion. And you are saying, I no longer want that servitude to sin. I want Christ to be my master. And when that happens in a soul, the old man is crucified. And what happens? The body of sin is destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So here you are, a new creature. If we follow the process, the old man, if he was crucified, he is buried. And you arise with Christ. Now, sometimes in our theology we get confusing. And it's also because we misinterpret even Paul himself. Because we're in Ephesians where Paul is saying to put off the old man. And it gives us the idea that the old man keeps coming out of that grave and back to me again. But this is how we can understand this. And this is a lot with the help of Martin Lloyd-Jones. See, he is someone that you read and he is so intent upon making clear this anatomy of the soul. Because if we don't get this right, we will fall prey to sin. And the devil wants us to be confused about these things. But this is how clear it becomes. So the old man, by definition, he's dead and he's buried. Now, Paul speaks of the old man in a figurative way. We'll put off the old man. The way we should understand this is this. Paul is saying, live in reality. Live in face of reality. Since the old man is dead and buried, as he says in Romans 6:6, well, then live by all means in that reality. Put him off. But don't think of this putting him off as if he got out of the grave and he's back there dominating you, because that it doesn't happen. And the reason this is important is because of this. If the old man still had a connection to me, well, then I would still have a servitude to him. Because by definition, when the old man is alive, then you and I are slaves to it. But when we have a new heart, we are no longer slaves, because we should not serve sin anymore. And now you could ask, well, then why is it that we do sin? Why do we sin? Well, the best explanation is also given by Apostle Paul. If you turn to chapter 7, Paul makes it very clear in a few verses. He starts showing that it has all to do with what he calls the sin that dwells. In verse 17 of chapter 7, he says, now then, it is no more I that do it, like when we do sin, but sin that dwelleth in me. And so he's saying when we do sin, it is not because of the old man. He's dead and buried. He treated that in chapter 6. But we still sin. How can we explain this? Well, it's indwelling sin. And sin is in us, in our flesh. In verse 18, he puts it there. Look, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And in verse 20, he says, now if I do that, I would not. That's when we sin. It is no more I that do it. And the way we can interpret this is this I is the new man, the new heart. But sin that dwelleth in me, again, this sin that dwells, not the old man, but sin that dwells. In verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me unto captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. See again, indwelling sin. So we can call this indwelling sin, we can call it the flesh, we can call it the law in my members, we can call it sin that dwells in me, but it's not, properly speaking, the old man. And again, the main reason this is important is that the old man was that entity that ruled, that conquered, that made you a slave, where you were in your understanding darkened, where you were blind, where you had this mind that was empty. It was under the rule of the old man. But now with Christ having come, the old man is taken care of. And this is why it's important. It helps us understand, as a believer, I have what I need to put away this indwelling sin. That Paul is here using the term old man. I can do it because he has given me all I need. I don't do it in my power. It's in the power of the Spirit because of Christ. But I cannot use the excuse that it's too hard. Beloved, I guess the reason I linger on this is because as a pastor, I have met many people who are in a stance of despair, as it were, before temptation, before addictions, and they feel completely undone. For someone who's a true believer, that is simply not the case. Because literally, you have God inside you. Remember that distinction Owen makes. Yes, sin is inside. And the devil's outside. So the battle is rough. But you have two things inside. You have a new heart, a new nature that was given to you. You have this that was created, and this is where we'll go in just now. We can go there. Who's the new man? Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Yes, you have indwelling sin, but you have the new man. And that is a new heart. And it has been created in righteousness. That's why Paul is saying that when I sin, it's not me. Because he's saying it's not my new heart. Because this new heart was given by God from heaven. It cannot sin. But I have indwelling sin. So I do sin. And by the way, when I read that, I get a little uncomfortable too, thinking, Paul, if I read that, I'm blaming sin and not me. But see, Paul is very balanced. He's not blaming sin. The very end, what does he say? Oh, wretched man that I am. The reality then is this indwelling sin that is inside. It is, in essence, part of me. And when I sin, it is me sinning. But it is not the new man and new heart. This new nature doesn't sin. And that explains the battle in the heart. But I have this new heart, and beloved, of course, What is beyond that, because of its very being, is that if you're a true believer, you have the Holy Spirit Himself. Can there be something greater? Something grander? Nothing. There's nothing greater than God. And He is inside, indwelling as well. And with that, we have the strength to put on and to put off. To put off and put on. And so we looked at the prerequisites, the putting off. Now let's look at the putting on. Just like we saw, the putting off is what? Of the old man. And we looked at what is this old man? But now let's look at the putting on. And notice that the first thing he says, the new man, which after God is created in righteousness. So we need to ask, who is this new man that we are to put on? And here too, God's word gives several words that can be synonyms. What we know, it is the new heart. It is this new nature. It is, again, it doesn't mean that I can put that into me. I have this new heart, but I can be living like it by the power of God's Spirit. And in a summary, this new man is in essence the Lord Jesus Himself. In Romans 13:14, this is what he says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh." That's his way to say mortify the deeds of the flesh, or to put off the old man. He says there, "Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." It's interesting how free Paul is to use these synonyms. And the beauty is it helps us understand what it means. So to put on the new man is really to put on Jesus. Again, I don't have the power to put on Jesus, but in my nature, but I do have the power in the sense of I have a new heart. God's word is saying I need to look more like Jesus, so help me God. I want to look more like Jesus. Give me the strength to put off. Give me the love to put on. It is to become more like Christ. It is to become more like God Himself, to have more of His image. In Colossians 3, verse 10, there's yet another little inflection there. It says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge." What kind of knowledge? "After the image of Him that created him." A knowledge that is God-given. A divine knowledge. And now what's interesting is here in our text in Ephesians, it's speaking of righteousness and holiness. If you put together knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, these three main characters are what form the core of the image of God in man. Yes, it was defaced by the fall, but when you are converted, it is regained and sanctified. Not into perfection, but to a great degree. And so what we have is that to put on the new man is to look more like you have the image of God in you. That's what it means to put on the new man. To look more like Jesus. To look more like God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And what Paul does then here, as he is so gifted in doing and inspired, of course, by God, is he will now say, this is what you put off and this is what you put on. And boys and girls, the power here is this. You don't just stop doing what is bad. God's word has a lot of things of what we should do that is good. God's word is about thou shalt not, but also about thou shalt. We are not supposed to make images and bow before them, but we are supposed to bow before the true God in wonder and worship in spirit and in truth. So there are things we are to stop and there are things we are to start. And the first thing that he gives would be, and we will put them together, instead of lying, to say the truth. Instead of lies, the truth. This is in verse 25. "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth." See, very simple. Put off lying, put on truth. And he says, with his neighbor. For each one of these, sometimes he gives a warning, sometimes he gives a description. Here he just gives a little encouragement, we could say, for we are members of one another. It really shows, as it were, the illogical reality. Why would you lie to someone there, or someone there lie to someone here? Because we're all members of one another. We're a body. We're a family. It is illogical to lie when we are members of one another. And so instead of lies, tell the truth. And perhaps one reason Paul begins with this is because this is the basis of it all. What do we have in our hands but the truth? And so Paul is saying, then from your lips, let truth flow forth. Put away lies. Lies are the way of the world. An empty head will lie. A darkened understanding will lie. Someone who is alienated from God will lie. Someone who is blind in their heart will lie. But not you. You have now the new man that's been created in righteousness and true holiness. So you should speak the truth. And when you do it, you'll communicate to this world Christ, the image of God. They will see Christ in you. The second couplet, the second thing that we have of putting off and putting on is what we could say anger. And in the place of anger, trust. And I'll explain in a minute why I say trust. He gives here a greater description. He says, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Basically, he's saying if there is anger, there has to be a time to quit it. There is in the Bible such a thing as righteous anger. And if your anger is really righteous, in a way this is a test, if it's righteous, it'll stop before sunset. It's Paul in essence saying, if you trust, there is one who is more righteous than you, in whose hand is vengeance, then you can trust that he will take care of the situation. You don't need to remain angry. As soon as the sun sets, that anger has to stop. If it's righteous, it will. If it's not righteous, it won't. And if it doesn't stop, you will give place to the devil. Verse 27. This is the first couplet that he gives a very severe warning. And he's saying, if you pretend to say that your anger is righteous and you will continue in it, it means, first of all, you're not trusting God in his power for vengeance. You're taking it upon your hand. And what you will do is give room for the devil. This is one of the strongest kinds of warnings because it is invoking our very arch enemy. And we as the ones who are in essence opening the door, neither give place to the devil. That is, as it were, to open the door to the devil and say, here, devil, have your way. Stay. Whatever relationship you're in where that anger is not settling, where you're not turning it over to the Lord and trusting his vengeance over it, if it really is something to be angry about, then Satan will have his way and he will take over. Calvin explains how this taking over would happen. He says, Paul's intention was to guard us against allowing Satan to take possession of our minds, and by keeping in his hands this citadel to do whatever he pleases. We feel every day how impossible, or at least how difficult it is to cure long-continued hatred. What is the cause of this? But that instead of resisting the devil, we yield up to him the possession of our hearts. Beloved, take this solemn warning to heart. If there's anyone you're angry with, if there's anyone you have feelings of hatred, it's already too late. It should have already gone, because the sun has already set. And trust the Lord. Dearly beloved, Romans 12:19 says, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Don't give place to the devil. Give place unto wrath of God, of course. For it is written, this is what God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So do you believe that? Do you see how nonsensical it is for you and I to have a grudge, to have a bitterness, to have a hatred? And sometimes we feel, but it's justified because of look what that person did. No, it is not. We are giving place to the devil. That's why we're suffering inside. That's why it's hurting. It's not even anymore the sin he or she committed to us anymore. It is our own poison of hatred that we're not repenting of. Anger is to be substituted for trust. If you trust that God is powerful for vengeance, give place to his wrath. And you won't give place to the devil. Just another passage that shows how this is really something that can happen and the danger that you and I have to allow this to happen. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10 and 11, Paul is there dealing with that whole issue of how there should be forgiveness in the congregation towards someone who offended. And he said, so this is 2 Corinthians 2:10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us like a foothold, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It's the same thing, giving place to the devil, giving an advantage to the devil. Beloved, isn't it something stark to consider that we, or you as a believer of all things, would give place to the devil? So by all means, let us put off anger and let us trust. And then thirdly, there's this couplet, instead of stealing, let us share. Instead of stealing, let us share. He says in verse 8, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. That would be what you do instead of the other. Instead of stealing, you work. But to what extent do you work? Working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. God wouldn't want you just simply working now. Well, when someone stole, he was just thinking of himself. Now that he's working, he might just think of himself too. And so the problem there is selfishness. And a covetousness for self. Well then, now that you're working, share with others. Of course, begin with those that you stole from and restitute, but have enough to share with those who are needy. Maybe it was somebody who stole because he was in poverty and great need, but now that he's learned of Christ and repented, well, now he will labor and he will share. So instead of stealing, sharing. Instead of anger, trusting. Instead of lies, the truth. And then fourthly, and this is the fourth and last one in the list here. In essence, there's a lot of others that he brings, but it seems like they're all put together under this one of instead of corrupt language, to have edifying language in verse 29. It seems like from here, verse 29, to the end of the chapter, and even he brings it again in verse 4 of chapter 5, of having no more foolish talk coming out of our minds and jesting, etc. But he starts in verse 29, he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. The word corrupt is very, very stark. It means rotten conversation, of a poor quality, unfit for use, worthless. Don't let that come out of your mouth, but rather, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. See, it's not just we'll say good things now, but say things that will even minister grace to others, that others will be blessed by them. And the way what we follow here is what seems to be that Paul is doing is showing how serious this one is. Not that the others aren't as serious, but they have different implications. If you stop to think, the world will know more who you are by the things you say, by the conversations you have. In a way, that's the way that you reveal things, either true things or evil things. And there's such a concern that we be examples in this world, that we be people that can lead others to Christ. And so verse 30, he says this warning, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So if you don't give place to the wrath of God, you are actually giving place to the devil. And if you don't substitute those words that may be corrupt and worthless for words that are gracious and good, you will then grieve the Holy Spirit. This literally means to sadden God in you, because the Holy Spirit indwells, and you will have God grieved, sad, mourning, as it were, inside your soul. We can't let that happen. And then some commentators say verse 31 is really saying this is an example of corrupt communication, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. Clamor is yelling, shouting at people because you're angry, and evil speaking. See, these are all sins that could be grouped into this context of corrupt communication. And what would be then the word that is good to edifying would be these words: be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. But you can try to put them together and say, instead of bitterness, be kind. Instead of wrath and anger, be tender-hearted. Instead of shouting and evil speaking, use your mouth to forgive others. And you can see each and every one of these can be put together. Instead of one, do the other. Let me give a little illustration of this. President Woodrow Wilson, he tells a story of when he went to the barber, and he was sitting, and he heard someone come and sit beside him. And he witnessed the conversation that went between this new client and the barber. And he says this: I was in a very common place. I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself, to have his hair cut, and sat in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least didactic, showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done for me, I was aware that I had attended an evangelistic service because Mr. D.L. Moody was in that chair. I purposely lingered in the room after he had left and noted the singular effect that his visit had brought upon the barber shop. They talked in undertones. They didn't know his name, but they knew that something had elevated their thoughts. And I felt that I left that place as I should have left the place of worship. My admiration and esteem for Mr. Moody became very deep indeed. See, President Woodrow Wilson, he witnessed someone who had learned this command of putting off corrupt communication, and he was kind, he was tender-hearted. We don't know even what he said, but how is any of this possible? How can we put off and put on? Well, of course, we need to see how it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world in little children, even as a little child, the Lord Jesus never had to put on anything. And he never had to put off anything because he was perfectly righteous. He did learn obedience. He did put it on in that sense, in that he was obedient and he grew and his obedience was seen by people. But it was never an exterior thing that had to be given to him, because he always had that new heart. He never had to put off anything. Jesus was never dominated by the old man. He never had any anger that was unrighteous that had to be bridled. He never spoke a lie. He never stole. And yet when he went to the cross, the Father put on him these very sins we're talking about, that you and I need to put off, and sins that we have committed, we need to pray that the Lord forgives. And the way he forgives is because the Father put those sins on him. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was one who had sin put on him. We even read from Romans, the old man was crucified. He was not crucified beside the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus took upon himself the totality of the sins of all his people. And in this symbolic way, the old man of everyone was upon the Lord Jesus. He was dying on the cross because we, when we were born into this world, were slaves to sin. And Jesus had to suffer for that slavery itself that we committed under Master Old Man. That's why the old man was crucified on the cross. It was placed upon Jesus. The handwriting of our sins were placed upon the cross. Well, where? Not on the wood, but on the man, the Lord Jesus. That's why on the cross Christ saw darkness. That's why he felt distance from the Father. That's why he felt all of those extremes that we spoke of, because it communicated what sin deserves. And when you look to Christ and trust in him, from him you have the power to put off. Because see, it's been put off. Jesus has died and paid the price. You no longer look in sin and feel, oh, he might master me. No, he never will. Sin can never do that. That's why I spent that time in terms of the old man and indwelling sin. It's a world apart. The old man is a master, and it was crucified with Christ. So when you trust in Jesus, he is no longer who you deal with. And when we look at Paul saying, put off the old man, think of it this way. Yes, I will live as if he is truly dead for what he is. And yes, indwelling sin is the reality. That explains why I sin. But indwelling sin is not a master, nor can it be. And it is being mortified by the grace of God. This is why there's a whole Lord's Day regarding this mortification and quickening. This is the Christian life. Christian life is not vacation. Christian life is a battle. But the war has already been won by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us always look to him and gain the strength we need from him. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank thee. Lord, how we thank thee for what Jesus has done. We thank thee, Lord, for his willingness to be a sin offering. Lord, all the anger we've ever experienced that it was sinful, all the stealing and all the lying, all the corrupt communication, all the bitterness and all the wrath and all the evil speaking, Lord, from our lives were nailed upon Christ. Lord, we pray that we would firmly believe this and out of that sacrifice then have the strength to put on the new man, which also has been given to us by Thee through Christ. Oh Lord, we thank Thee for the cross. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. And not only has He done all that, but He has prayed that the Spirit would come. And Lord, Thou hast sent the Spirit. He indwells within us. He is now in our soul. He's the one that helps us understand these things from Scripture. He's the one that sanctifies us, who illuminates our hearts. And Lord, those who are in darkness, who are not saved, oh Lord, we pray, open their eyes to begin with Christ and see Him on the cross as a sacrifice for them. We pray, Lord, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.